Hello, friends, and welcome to Into the Word, a radio and online program committed to reading, loving, and living the whole counsel of God. I'm your host and Bible guide, Pastor Paul Carter.
Your word is a lamp unto my feet.
Hope you have your Bible open in front of you today to the book of Acts. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word excursus as a detailed discussion of a particular point in a book, usually in an appendix. That's exactly what this is. Our intention for the End of the Word podcast is to read through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in 15 to 20 minute segments. We're trying to give you the big picture. And yet from time to time, we run across issues that do warrant a deeper look. And that's what these excursus episodes will attempt to provide. Now, we've just finished reading through the book of Acts, and therefore, probably there are half a dozen topics that would warrant some further study. But in this episode, I'd like to begin by looking deeper at the issue of speaking in tongues. It would be hard to think of a more controversial or divisive issue within 20th century evangelicalism. The issue continues to be contentious well on now into the 21st century. We've been confused and divided over this topic for well over 100 years now, so it seems to me that this would be a pretty good place to start. The first mention of anyone speaking in tongues in the book of Acts comes in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. The text says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, clearly this is a very unusual event, and clearly it is intended to make a very specific theological point. John Stott, for example, says, "Ever since the early church fathers, commentators have seen the blessing of Pentecost as a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed community will be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Closed quote. So this is a very important, very symbolic event. It intends to communicate that the gift of the Spirit effectively reverses the curse of Babel. The gift of the Spirit is bringing together what had once been torn apart. This is the beginning of the new creation, the new humanity. A third race is being born in this passage, and there are signs, wonders, and phenomenon to mark the event. And thankfully, there's also an interpreting sermon. People are amazed and confused by what's going on, so the Apostle Peter begins to explain things. He says basically that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that goes all the way back to the prophet Joel. He says that in verse 16. Interestingly, the quotation from Joel that Peter uses speaks about a general gift of prophecy, but it doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues. And from that, I think we can fairly obviously conclude that speaking in tongues is a particular form of the gift of prophecy. And it isn't just given to the apostles. Everybody in the upper room was given it. That seems to be the meaning of verse 3, irrespective of their gender, their age, or their social status. That seems to be the meaning of verses 17 to 18. And then finally, we should note here that the gift of tongues referred to in Acts 2 speaks of an ability to communicate in languages that have not been learned in the normal way. This was not ecstatic speech. The text makes that very clear when it says in verse 8 that people from all over the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, were hearing the gospel in their own languages. And what was amazing to everyone was that they were hearing it from a bunch of Galileans who had no business speaking in those particular dialects. That was the miracle. So, to summarize, in Acts chapter 2, this gift is presented as a miracle and a phenomenon intended to mark, celebrate, and validate the undoing of the curse of Babel and the creation and introduction of a new race, you might say, of people, a race not rooted in ethnicity, but rather rooted in and defined by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christians are, by definition, spirit-filled people united by faith to the person of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no more Jew or Greek, no more male or female, no more rich or poor. There is a new man, a new humanity in Christ through the Spirit for the glory of God. That's what's being marked here. Speaking in tongues is like the fireworks show at the birthday celebration of the new humanity. And understanding that helps us understand the next appearance of this phenomenon. The next mention of speaking in tongues happens in Acts 10. In Acts 10, Peter has been commanded in a vision to accompany some messengers back to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a non-Jew. And Peter is not to allow his Jewish dietary scruples to get in the way of his commission to take the gospel to these Gentile folks. And, of course, Peter is obedient to the vision. He goes to Caesarea. He eats with and ministers to these uncircumcised Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to this household. And as they were hearing the gospel, and as they were believing in the gospel, amazing things start to happen. Luke tells the story this way in Acts 10, 44 to 48. He says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So clearly, God does something very unusual here. He repeats the phenomenon associated with the day of Pentecost. Luke hasn't mentioned people speaking in tongues when they got saved for several chapters now. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I'm just saying that it hasn't been mentioned. It certainly wasn't the focus. Luke didn't say anything about the Samaritans speaking in tongues. He didn't say anything about the Apostle Paul speaking in tongues when the scales fell off his eyes. He didn't say that Tabitha was a great tongue speaker. This phenomenon hasn't been mentioned at all in any way since the day of Pentecost. So, why is it coming back here at this particular moment in space and time? And I think the message is pretty obvious. The Holy Spirit wants it to be very clear that these Gentiles are not to be treated as second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are every bit as saved, every bit as accepted, every bit as blessed, and every bit as equipped as any other believer, particularly any other Jewish believer. That's what this is about. The repetition of the Pentecost phenomenon is meant to assure the church that when the Holy Spirit indicated that the new humanity would be made up of male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't just virtue signaling. Acts 2 was a promise, and Acts 10 is the delivery on that promise. Thanks be to God. The third and final mention of this phenomenon comes in Acts 19, 1-7. Let me read that to you. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, this is beyond a shadow of a doubt the most controversial of the three texts that deal with this particular phenomenon in the book of Acts. I'm sure you know that some Pentecostals have argued that this story narrates the experience of a group of Christians who did not receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. They only received it later and as a result of certain specific activities. And then some will go on to argue that this story provides further evidence that all true converts will manifest the gift of tongues at the moment they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, as I said, may come after the time of their conversion. However, the problem with this whole line of argumentation is the assumption that these people in Acts 19 were actual Christians at the beginning of the story. Now, true, Luke does refer to them as disciples, but if reading the Gospels proves anything to us, it is that not all disciples go on to become true believers. John 6, verse 66, for example, says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So many were interested in his teaching. They were, in that sense, disciples. The word just means learners. But at some point, they failed to press forward into true and saving belief. Now, in addition, most Bible readers will recognize that the word disciple does not always refer to followers of Jesus Christ in any real or saving sense. There are disciples of the Pharisees. There are disciples of John alongside the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. So the fact that Luke says that Paul met some disciples in Ephesus does not mean that these people were truly saved, that they were real Christians. In fact, the whole point of the story seems to be that they were not. Paul meets some people who, like Apollos, appear to have an Old Testament messianic hope. They know that Messiah is coming. They know about repentance. They know the teaching of John the Baptist. But Paul begins to sense that they have not gone all the way forward into saving faith. They don't know, again, like Apollos, how the story of Jesus actually ended. Look at what he asks them. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Listen to how they answered. "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Bible commentator David Peterson asks the obvious question, how could genuine Christians make such a response? Close quote. That's a good question. Let me be so bold as to say that if you don't know that there is a Holy Spirit, then you are not a Christian in any meaningful sense of the word. So I think the Pentecostal argument falls apart right here. This is not a story about Christians who didn't receive the Holy Spirit. This is a story about Old Testament believers being brought to a full understanding of the gospel, embracing it, being baptized as a result, and then, just as we would expect, receiving the Holy Spirit when they believed. Therefore, it does not seem as though this passage is arguing for a second blessing. I think this passage is narrating how some Old Testament believers were carefully and gently brought up to speed, and then who, upon conversion and baptism, were included retroactively, we might say, in the experience of Pentecost. And as for whether speaking in tongues is being presented here as the normal evidence of having received the Holy Spirit, again, I'm simply not sure how you would argue that from the text. Most commentators understand this story as logically paired with the story of Apollos. In both cases, disciples of John the Baptist were brought up to speed as to the full content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at which point they believed and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. But only in one of those cases is there any mention of anyone speaking in tongues. Furthermore, as you survey the book of Acts as a whole, you notice that there really is no consistent pattern or connection between getting saved and speaking in tongues. Sometimes that happens, as in Acts 10 and here again in Acts 19. But in Acts 4, people get saved and don't speak in tongues. Nor do they in Acts 5, or Acts 6, or Acts 8, or 9, or 13, 14, 17, or 18. Despite that in each of those chapters, we're told about the conversion of large numbers of people, none of whom are said to have spoken in tongues. I. Howard Marshall summarizes usefully here. He says, "It is clear from the other stories of conversion in Acts that such manifestations took place spasmodically and were not the general rule. In the present case, some unusual gift was perhaps needed to convince this group of semi-Christians that they were now fully members of Christ's church." Close quote. All right, let's summarize then what we've learned about speaking in tongues from the book of Acts. First of all, we've learned that the gift of tongues was given to mark, celebrate, and validate the undoing of the curse of Babel and the subsequent introduction of the new humanity in Christ. This new humanity is not defined by race, age, gender, or socioeconomic status. It's about union with Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we've learned that in the sovereign wisdom of God, reminders of this reality may be given on an as-needed basis. The fireworks show, apparently, may include an encore or two if the Lord so chooses and if His people so require. Thirdly, we've learned that the Spirit is given to all true believers when they hear and believe the word about Christ. Fourthly, we've learned that there is no biblical warrant, certainly not in the book of Acts, for asserting that the gift of tongues is some kind of universal sign gift that all true believers must possess. On the contrary, the vast majority of the people converted in the book of Acts are never associated with this particular phenomenon. That's about all we can say about the gift of tongues from the text of the book of Acts. Now, of course, if we want to look further afield, we could consult with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. There it appears that people were overemphasizing the importance of the gift of tongues. And Paul did not write to delegitimize tongues, but he clearly did write in order to deprioritize tongues. The emphasis in that letter is clearly on gifts that edify the body of Christ, particularly as it pertains to public worship. Paul forbids anyone to speak in a worship service in anything other than plain, intelligible speech. If there is no one to interpret your utterance in tongues, he says, then it is not permitted in the service. He goes so far as to say, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue, 1 Corinthians 14:19. Paul's emphasis is on things that instruct, encourage, and edify the body of Christ. To be clear, there is a supernatural element to the Christian life. I don't doubt that, and I would never deny that. But at the same time, the Bible is very clear that we aren't pagans. We aren't like the prophets of Baal who jump up and down and shout at the top of their lungs and who even lash themselves attempting to manipulate the divine. That's paganism. Christianity is not about summoning the spectacular. It is about resting in the finished work of Christ and offering our lives as a living sacrifice in joyful, grateful response. Therefore, to bring this excursus in for a landing, let me leave you with some very practical ground-level encouragements. Number one, don't forbid what the Bible does not forbid. Now, some folks think that there is a warrant in the Scriptures to forbid speaking in tongues. But there isn't. If there is, I haven't found it. I haven't found any verse banning speaking in tongues or promising that it will never happen again after the apostolic era. Now, some will say that 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10 provides that warrant. There, the Apostle Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so some see in that a promise that speaking in tongues will cease. That's where some folks get the term cessationist from. And they contend that the word perfect there refers to the completed New Testament. But such folks rarely carry the argument to its logical conclusion. They never argue that knowledge has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Only tongues, which is too convenient by half. Clearly, the perfect there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 refers to Christ. When Christ comes, we won't need tongues anymore. The new humanity will be fully gathered and fully known. We won't need gifts of prophecy anymore. Who needs a prophet when you have access to Jesus? And we won't need knowledge anymore. Who needs teachers when you have Jesus? But Paul says, even after the coming of Christ, we will still love. That's Paul's main argument. It isn't tongues that marks us as real believers, nor is it special knowledge. It is the possession of Christ, and it is love. Love is the universal marker, and love is the eternal gift in the person of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10 is not a warrant for banning tongues. 1 Corinthians nowhere delegitimizes tongues, but it consistently deprioritizes tongues. And I think that is the example that we should follow. Secondly, do test everything. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says that people who don't love the truth, but who do crave sensationalism, are opening themselves up to demonic deception. Beware of that, friends. Not every legitimate spiritual experience is from the Lord. The devil has his miracles, signs, and wonders as well. Thirdly, I would encourage you, don't be a pagan. Don't think that by jumping up and down and shouting or really, really wanting it, that you can force God's hand. I think you should be open to receiving whatever God would give that would best serve his glory and the health and edification of his church. But I don't think that you can fast, dance, pray, or shout your way into any particular spiritual gift. So don't act like a pagan. But fourthly, do seek the encouragement and edification of the church. The gift of tongues might make you feel like a real Christian. That's part of the danger. But it doesn't do much for the person sitting beside you. They need intelligible speech. They need truth. They need instruction. They need the word of the Lord. So put the emphasis on that. Let God be God. But as for you and me, let's speak the truth in love and let's pursue the things that build one another up in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And thank you for listening to this excursus episode of Into the Word. If you're interested in additional resources, you can find those over at the website at www.intotheword.ca. You can also find all these resources and many others besides at ca.thegospelcoalition.org. You can also check us out on Facebook, and I hope that you do. We have a growing community of Bible readers over there. We post daily encouragements, verses for you to memorize, conversation starters. I'd love to see you there. And I hope to see you again real soon, right here, for another episode of Into the Word. Thank you.